Am I on now? There we go. The light doesn't work anymore. Sorry. Let's bow. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be quieted, that we would turn our attention to you, that as we look into your word, as we look at the things that you wrote through the Apostle Peter, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our lives even now this morning, changing us further into the image of your Son. We pray that when we leave this place, Lord, that the truths that you speak to us this morning will not be forgotten, but they would be on our minds throughout the day, throughout the week. Lord, we just pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning, if you see in your bulletins, the sermon is entitled something different. I sent Mary the title this week, and then a day later I was like, oh, that doesn't work. So, the title this morning is The Importance of God's Word, Not Our Relationship to God's Word. And you'll see why in a minute. When I was in eighth grade, my grandmother gave me a Bible as a gift for my graduation present. And in the first few pages of that book that she gave me, that Bible, she wrote this. She said, "Praying that the wisdom of this book will be a guide for your life." And then she wrote this reference next to the statement. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." My grandmother knows and knew both of those, to this day, the importance of the Word of God. It has been a guide for her life, a comfort in times of distress, of discouragement, of sadness. And yet for many Christians, it does not hold that same importance. It's opened, yes, on Sunday morning, perhaps on a midweek Bible study, but then between those days, it collects dust. And I know it's sad because there are so many important truths that God wishes to communicate to us through His Word. Truths that we are going to look at this morning. Truths that leave people, even to this day, after it has been written for thousands of years, that still leave people awestruck in the face of God. Truths that still challenge us today. Truths that bring, for the better, radical change to our lives. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing in our study this morning. We're going to look at some of the important truths, the important things that God has communicated to us through His Word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Peter writes these words. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Point number one, verse 22, we are to obey the purifying truth. That's the first important thing that God's Word in this passage communicates to us. Peter is telling his readers that they have responded to this truth and as a result have purified their souls. My question to you this morning, have you responded to that truth? Perhaps your question back is, well, what is that truth? Well, we're going to look at it. The truth here that Peter is referring to is the gospel, telling us that our state, that we are sinful, that we are lost, without Christ, hopeless, deserving of death. Paul makes this explicitly clear in Romans. Romans 3:11, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Despite the fact of, as we have seen in the Truth Project videos, and the thoughts that people think that they are basically good. No. God's Word communicates a very important truth that is contrary to what this world believes. And that as a result of that sinfulness, Romans 6:23 tells us that we are deserving of death. But the gospel does not end with our state. It continues with the hope that we have. That God sent His Son in our place. That He took on our sin. That He died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 4 tells us that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day. And we know that He needed to come because Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the gospel also, while it proclaims our state and our hope, it carries with it an action that we need to have towards it. One of repentance, of belief, and then a proclamation of the change that God has made in our lives and identifying with that truth through believers' baptism. Peter talks, he says that they have purified their souls. The word purified there is focusing upon the Old Testament. Has in mind that the fact of washing, of the ritual washings to make one ready for worship, to make one ready to participate in sacrifices. And Peter says that they have obeyed this purifying truth. Why though? Why should we obey this purifying truth? First off, it leads to purification from sin. Not that the Word itself purifies us, but it leads us to its source. The source of purification, Christ Himself. That means a couple of things on our part. First off, repentance. And before that, even an acknowledgement of the state that we're in. And then repentance, turning from that old way of life to one now of righteousness. And it's not just an intellectual change. It's not just, oh, I guess Christ is the Messiah. From, oh, He was a good teacher. No, it's more than that. It's a behavioral change as well. It's a life change. It's turning from the old to the new, a new life in Christ. It also involves acceptance of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Second point of why do we need to obey this purifying truth? While this section refers specifically to the gospel of Christ, we cannot forget Psalm 119, which the psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Yes, the word of God does result in purification initially through salvation, but also continually, as we continue to obey what is written within its pages. And as the Holy Spirit convicts us and changes our lives. And in the end, we find that we are walking more as Christ walked. We find that we are, as Peter writes just earlier, being holy as God is holy. Following that command. Now, this obedience to the truth purifies our hearts, but in doing so, it enables us to do something else. Enables us to love sincerely. Which brings us to our next point in verse 22. We are to obey the purifying truth. Second, we are to love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. or fervently, as some translations say. Sincere literally means, it talks about your souls have been purified for a sincere love. Sincere talks about meaning without wax. It means that it's not fake, it's real. It's the genuine article, if you will. A sincere love is a love that does not have an ulterior motive. It is not masked in hypocrisy. And notice the object of this love. It's our brethren. Those we share a relationship with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look around this morning at the person next to you. Do you see them as your brother or sister in Christ? The Scripture tells us they are. Tells us that we have that new relationship because of Christ. And if we don't realize that, perhaps we need to this morning. Because they are the object of this love. And Peter mentions two types of love. First off is Philadelphia, one that we know pretty well. Brotherly love. The city's named after it in Pennsylvania. It's the more emotional side of love, if you will. And then, of course, there's the famous agape love, the self-sacrificing love. And we need to have Peter, I believe, puts both in here because we need to have a balance of both. Because we can do perform a self-sacrificing action without really perhaps having an emotional connection with the person. Peter is trying to stress the relationship that we have as believers in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters, and that we are to love one another fervently because we are brothers and sisters in a sacrificial manner. And notice the manner of this self-sacrificing love. It says we are to love fervently, earnestly, constant, persisting. It means it does not cease. It's in an all-out manner with intense strain is what it really means. Think for a moment of some of the things perhaps that you do in your own life with an intense strain in an all-out manner. Maybe it's work. For some of our younger people, maybe it's a sport that you play. A hobby. Any number of things. We are to love in this all-out manner. Love with intense strain. Let's pause for a moment, if you will, and let's do some self-examination. Ask God to examine our hearts. To reveal ways and perhaps that we ourselves have not been loving sincerely and earnestly. Take a moment and think about every person that is in this room. The person in front of you and behind you, next to you, across the room. They're your brethren. And Paul writes that we are to love them sincerely. Do you? Do you love them sincerely and fervently? We may not all have the same degree of relationship with each other. There are some relationships that are stronger than others, yes. But that doesn't mean that we can't show the same love towards one another. Do you love the person you rarely speak to here at church? Perhaps the person, dare I ask, and I doubt there's anybody here that would be this way, that annoys you just to your wit's end. You just can't stand. I know there's no one here that way this morning. Perhaps God has placed them in your life for a specific reason. perhaps to make this more a reality within your life, of loving even that person fervently and sincerely. If we are not doing this, what excuse can we offer when Peter gives us this command to fervently love one another? Thirdly, verses 23 through 25, we need to remember our position. The basis of this sincere and fervent love is the fact that we have been born again, as Peter writes in verse 23. And through these verses, he's contrasting the difference between the flesh and the Word of God, between the human seed and the divine seed. The human seed and one that only produces mortal life, a life that, while it may be glorious now, soon ends. A life that is corruptible. A life that we know in our mind really cannot carry out some of these actions. Loving in a sincere and fervent way, because the old way of life, if you will, is centered on self. In contrast to the divine seed, which produces eternal life, which is imperishable. The living and enduring Word of God does not produce death and destruction, but through its words brings people to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, as believers, though we have been born of divine seed, if you will, we will die, yes. Physically. But beyond this life, there is one that cannot be imagined. It is so beyond this world that we can't even fathom what it'll be like. Face to face with God the Father, enjoying His presence. And the basis of our assurance for that life beyond is God's Word itself. What Peter describes here, it is the living and enduring Word. Which tells us a couple of things. First of all, that God's promises to us through His Word will endure. They will not fade. They are the same the moment it was written till the time this world ends. And that our hope in God is certain. As I was reading this and studying this week, it reminded me 1 John 3, 9. Another seed passage. It says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Meaning that if we are continually abiding in God, continually, every moment of the day, we will not carry out sin. But we know that that doesn't always happen for us, though, does it? Sometimes we follow the flesh more than the new life. What John is essentially saying here is that when a Christian abides in God, that he will behave as the Father behaves. He will behave as the one who abides in Him. Which brings us to our next point. We have sincere love. We love fervently and self-sacrificially. And if we're to do those things, we must, in chapter 2, verse 1, we must rid ourselves, point number 4, rid ourselves of hindrances. Rid ourselves of hindrances. Things that interrupt and destroy our relationships with one another here in this room this morning. Things that even hinder and destroy our longing for the Word of God itself. What are these things? What are we supposed to do with them? Peter writes, he says, "Therefore," in verse 1, "putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Putting aside literally means to get rid of. It's like taking off some dirty clothes and throwing them in the laundry. Well, not throwing them in the laundry. It's just getting rid of them, burning them, I guess. Taking off those dirty clothes. It's the same picture Peter paints in Ephesians 4. Or Paul paints, excuse me, not Peter. I get them mixed up so much. We need to lay aside our dirty laundry, if you will. Those habits of the old life. It's a call to repentance in our lives today. That if these things are still a part of our lives, we need to turn from them. Get rid of them. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Oftentimes, we see weaknesses within the church itself because of these things. They cause the church itself to be destroyed from the inside out because these things are still being held on to. And that Satan, he would desire nothing more of us than to see this body of believers destroyed from the inside out. Makes the world question about who we really are. But what things are we to put aside? The first one is malice. Peter writes, it's wicked ill will. It's the desire to harm someone is really literally what it is. It is often joined with grumbling and bitterness and envy. And there are at least five times within just a short number of books in the New Testament when we are told time and time and time again that this is not to be a part of our lives. At a basketball game, the players were running onto the court to be introduced. A woman coming out of the bleachers, and they didn't see each other, and the players happened to run right over her and collide, and she fell to the floor and was knocked unconscious. The ambulance crew came in and did their job, and the boys were standing around because they really didn't know what to do, and they finally went back to warming up because they knew there was nothing they could do for her. They wanted to, but there was nothing that they, no help that they could provide that would benefit her. A man sitting in the bleachers witnessed and heard the comments of people he knew to be Christians around him at the result of this incident. One woman who, not blaming women. This is not a... All women do this. Men do this too. One woman in the stands who, by her own testimony, had not seen what had gone on, told her friends that the boy who knocked her down just kept running right along and didn't even stop to take care of her. That others said, she said that he was laughing about the whole thing and they called him a jerk for what he had done. In fact, they went so far as to call the whole team a bunch of jerks and that they were so stuck on themselves. And then came the malice. I hope God makes them lose this game, serves them right. I hope the boy gets hurt. If I get a chance, I'll go out and punch him in the face for what he did. And the spectator, this man, later said that when the boy that ran over this woman was knocked to the ground, was fouled and knocked to the ground, that the crowd was actually cheering over what had happened to him. That's malice. Deceit. Deliberate dishonesty, insincerity, trickery. That refers to any type of pretense or deception before God or man. Any inconsistency between doctrine and practice, inward thought and outward action, behavior in the church and a behavior at home or in the marketplace. Are you being deceitful this morning in your walk? Dare I ask, if Pastor Paul or I happened to show up at your workplace or your home, would you be ashamed of some of the things going on? More importantly, what should be more important is, would God be ashamed of deceitfulness? This deceit indicates speaking or acting with ulterior motives. that's anything less than speaking the full and honest truth from the heart. In a survey done in 2006, 1,000 people were asked about the issue of lying. 40% thought that it was justifiable. And when that same group asked later about specific circumstances, 60% said it was justifiable under certain circumstances. And I would speculate, sadly, that some in our Christian community would justify it as well. Yet notice these words of God in Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And even the white lie is still considered a lie. It doesn't matter what name we tack before it. It's still not the truth. It's still sin in God's eyes, even though we may think it's justifiable. I was studying this week. I found a rather interesting quote. One man said that those who think it's okay to tell a white lie soon become colorblind. Are you colorblind this morning? God demands truthfulness, demands honest speech and action. Next, hypocrisy. This is related to deceit. It's pretending, if you will, pretending love. The kind of deceit in which persons pretend to be different from what they really are. Especially that they are acting from good motives when in fact and in reality they are motivated by selfish desires. We see it with the Pharisees, hypocrites. Men pretending to act religiously before others to receive what? The praise of men. Envy. Resentful discontentment. If you have the mind of Christ, which seeks to do good towards others, then envy is literally a contradiction to your character and should be impossible for a Christian. It often ends up working itself out in slander. It's longing for what other people have and can literally drive a wedge in relationships, destroying them. And lastly, slander. This one I have witnessed personally, not to me, though maybe perhaps it's happened in my life, but I have seen the effects of slander within the church. And it's extremely destructive. You can ruin a person's reputation and life within the church through slander. And oftentimes with it, as these lies are beginning to be spread, it often leads to other people gathering behind the lie spreader and supporting them. So that they then begin slandering the person that's being slandered. And I'm sad that this happens within our churches. We can see it. It can be seen, and perhaps cloaked in a prayer request amongst a group. Lord, please help so and so because they are sharing a problem as a concern. Pastor, did you know that so and so is? No, I didn't. I don't think they're that way. Talking down to other people as well. As we look into next, a proper diet of God's Word helps to eliminate these things in our lives. As the Spirit convicts us, By His power we can rid these things. The question is, and I bring to you next as we go into these next couple of verses, are you receiving a proper diet? Are you being nourished? Verses 2 and 3, if you would read with me. Peter writes these words. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Point number 5, we are to yearn so that we may grow. We are to yearn so that we may grow. Peter is encouraging his readers to long for the pure milk of the Word, encouraging them to receive nourishment. Long for literally means to develop an appetite for it. And the milk that is here oftentimes throughout Scripture is in a negative context, referring to immaturity in our Christian life. But here it's a very different aspect. Here its references appropriateness. As we have been reborn as Christians, so as babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. It's what we should be longing for, what we should be yearning and desiring. The context conveys on our part an active seeking for it, not just a passive receiving, not just picking up the breadcrumbs of what someone else left behind. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do we thirst for His Word? For the pure milk of His Word. It's not thinned down by water, is what it means. The pure milk of the Word, pure. Sadly, in our culture, though, the Word has been thinned down. And that's what people are longing for. No longer is it the pure milk of the Word, what God has written in these pages, but they long for what man has added to it. Sadly, we see this with many of the TV preachers that have led people astray. We have gone from an appetite of the Word of God to an appetite for fluff that caters to our own selfish desires. People have gone from longing for the excuse me, from the pure Word of God to longing to be entertained, as if they were at a movie theater instead of in the presence of the living God, encountering Him through His enduring Word. They'd rather receive 5 points to build up their self-esteem than dig into this perfect, sure, right, pure, and enduring book. And this lack of desiring pure milk has resulted in many Christians being malnourished. And sadly, people would rather study Joel Osteen's 10 Ways to a Better You. Well, it's the truth, though. Amen. Than in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. It's not just pastors, it's not just the TV preachers that are responsible for people being led astray in this country. It is our responsibility as well. Are we accepting the fluff that they offer? Are we seeking to be nourished from the pure milk of God's Word? What do we need to be doing in light of this? We need to be spending time in His Word, not just reading it. Reading is good, but we need to be studying it. Daily breads are good, but you need more than just the daily bread. You need more than two verses and a short story. I'm not discrediting the daily bread. It's a very good book, very good devotional, but we need more than that. We need to be committed to meet weekly to be fed. Perhaps a Sunday morning, a midweek Bible study, a study perhaps in your own home with some other people. Why do we need to do these things? Why do we need to dig into the Word of God? In Japan, during and before World War II, the people suffered. There was a great shortage of food, particularly of animal food, if you will, of beef, pork, that sort of stuff. And once that sort of things began to be imported after the war, they saw something remarkable. Not only did the people gain in their health, but they also grew. Interestingly enough, the average height of the people in the country began to increase. Growth in our own lives, spiritually, is impossible without proper nourishment. This is the reason why Peter encourages his readers to long for the pure milk, to long for God's Word. The Scriptures are not there just to give us head knowledge. They're there to lead us in a deeper, more intimate relationship of the author with God Himself. If you notice in verse 3, it says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. As Christians, we have already tasted God's goodness through our new birth. But as we continue in His Word, as we continue to consume it, to read it, to study it, we find greater satisfaction. We find increased spiritual growth. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. God's Word's important. Is it important in your life? Are you obeying the purifying truth? Finding that in time your life is becoming, as a result of that, more like the life of Christ. Are you loving one another earnestly? You remember your position that as a believer, as those who are born again, you have a new position. You are born of imperishable seed. And that we should be loving sincerely and fervently, that we should be, as a result of that longing for the Word of God, that we should be no longer categorized by the former things, but by the new life, a life in Christ. God's Word is important because it reveals to us God's desires for us as His children. Those things that He hates, that we as well should hate. Those things that hinder our growth from a deeper relationship with Him. And so I ask again, how important is the Word of God in your life? Does it collect dust during the week? Are you buried in its pages? And the answers to these questions often can be seen in our relationships with God Himself, and with others, with fellow believers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. And Lord, we pray that if it does not have the importance it should within our lives, Lord, that You would lay that upon our hearts. by your Holy Spirit working within us, that we would crave, that we would desire and yearn for your word. For I know, Lord, that if we do, our relationship with you will grow. I know that if our world did, boy, our world would change. If they came in contact with you through your word. Lord, we pray this week that you would challenge us through it. But through the truths contained in its pages, Lord, that you would convict us. And that as a result of reading it, Lord, that we would come away more astounded every day and more in love with you. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.